good to see so many bright, smiling faces this morning. Got a full house. That's wonderful. Well, I've got a question for you as we begin the new year. Question for you to ponder. How do you describe the indescribable? You know, we describe a lot of things. We use language all the time. We use words to describe things by comparing things that we're trying to explain to things that we already know. You know, someone might describe a person as being as quiet as a mouse, or they might describe a person as standing as still as a statue, or they might describe someone having a voice that booms like thunder. And when we hear a description like that, we immediately understand what is being said through word pictures that are based on our own experience and on our own understanding. But what happens when we reach the limits of our experience? Well, then things get rather difficult. Some months back, Consumer Reports magazine did a review on wines. Why, I don't know. But it was kind of interesting. I don't know a lot about wines, but I read some of the comments in there. And one of the things that they said, they were evaluating Chardonnay wines. And one of the wines that they recommended, they described with these words. They said, it is complex, well-balanced, lively, ripe fruit, including banana, layered over subtle butter and wood. And I'm thinking, what? Now, I'm maybe a connoisseur of wines would understand this perfectly, but it was totally lost on me. You know, a description only speaks to us if it's something with which we're familiar. It's connected to something that that we know. I remember when I was in elementary school and our class was introduced for the first time to the concept of infinity. Now, how do you explain infinity to, in this case, an elementary school student? You know, you can talk about the highest mountain in the world, or the deepest ocean in the world, or the widest river in the world, and you can go find those things, and you can go measure them, and you can describe them in great detail. But when you start talking about something that is infinite, we kind of run out of words. We don't really know how to describe it. We quickly run into the limitations of our thinking and our language. And of course, that's the way it is with God. He is infinite. And we describe him with a number of terms. We talk about him being omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. And we talk about him being omniscient. He knows everything all at the same time. He knows what every one of us in this room is thinking right at this moment, and everyone in the world, and he knows everything. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He had no end. He simply always was, and he always will be. And when we start trying to wrestle with what exactly that means, again, we kind of run into the limits of our understanding, and we can't really understand him. We can't really fathom him because of the fact that he is infinite. Well, since God is infinite and he's beyond our ability to fully grasp who he is and what he's like, that's precisely why God's revelation of himself through the incarnation of Jesus is so essential to our knowing him. And that's the wondrous event that we just celebrated on December 25th, that the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and eternal God took on human flesh. In Jesus, he became one of us, enabling us not only to know about him, but to actually know him. The Apostle John expressed it this way. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus became one of us that he might reveal God to us. You want to know the character and heart of the infinite God? Look no further than to Jesus. But Jesus is not just a man, he's also fully God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so describing him in terms that we can understand is a complex matter. And that's why we find him presented in Scripture in a number of different ways. In God's wisdom, he's provided the Bible to present Jesus in terms that we can relate to in our own human experience. So by looking to Jesus, we can describe the indescribable. And we begin to comprehend something of the infinite God himself. You know, theologians, they describe Jesus and they talk about three major offices that Jesus holds all at the same time. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, Jesus is king. He is all three of these things. But the scriptures also describe Jesus in a number of other categories, some of which fit under those major headings and some of which perhaps stand alone. Remember last year when we were studying in the book of Isaiah, we ran across a number of statements talking about Messiah and what Messiah was like. And Isaiah presented these words for us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Yet Isaiah also described him as the suffering servant who would be despised and rejected. He was the sacrificial lamb who would bear the sins of many. He's the righteous one, high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Isaiah had all of those descriptions of Jesus. In other places in Scripture, Jesus is described as the Good Shepherd, the Lion of Judah, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the head of the church, and the list goes on. In fact, we could probably spend the rest of this hour just coming up with names of Christ and descriptions of Christ that we find in Scripture. And of course, in this class, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, it's a book that is very much focused on the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews, there's one theme that really stands out above all the others in terms of describing Christ, and that's Jesus is our great high priest. We've kind of begun entering into that in chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to continue in that theme throughout the central part of the book. And as Terry mentioned, you know, the month of January, we're going to temporarily step away from Hebrews in order to explore four other aspects of Jesus' person and work beyond his role as our high priest. So if you think about it, what better way to start the new year than to focus on Jesus and on his character and on his greatness? Our prayer in doing this is that through these studies, each of us will grow in the knowledge of our Savior and in our love for him and in our worship of him, that it'll be more full, that it'll be more complete, and that our service to him will be more faithful. So as I mentioned, here are the topics. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus the prophet. Next week, Jesus the shepherd, then Jesus the Son of God, and then finally, Jesus the King. And then in February, we will pick up again in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, as I mentioned, along with the office of priest, as we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, Scripture is clear that Jesus also holds the office of prophet. But based on what you recall from Scripture, I know we've got a lot of people who are very well versed in the Scriptures in this room. Based on what you recall Scripture saying about prophets, what would be key things that characterize a true prophet of God? What does a prophet do? What's the function of a prophet? He speaks the word of God, right? I mean, that's the primary thing. A prophet is God's spokesman. It's God's mouthpiece. What kind of characterized or what kind of things characterized biblical prophets, you know, in terms of how they went about their ministry? Anything come to mind there? Yeah, they would be able to tell what was going to happen. So they really did two things. They'd be able to proclaim the word of God, God's commentary on what was happening right now. And certainly we saw a lot of that in the book of Isaiah. But another thing that we saw in Isaiah was the ability that Isaiah had, as God revealed things to him, to explain what was going to take place in the future as well. Well, the office of prophet is first described for us in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and kind of come to the first extensive passage that really talks about prophets and what they're about. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you look at verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Moses is speaking here, and he says that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses. That, of course, tells us that Moses himself was a prophet. And when you think about Moses' ministry, what did Moses do? What was his leadership like in terms of the nation of Israel? Something that we've already mentioned. Yes, he would meet with God. God would reveal to him what he wanted communicated to the people, and then Moses would transfer that message to the people. So he was God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece. Now, as one who was speaking for God, the prophet was to be taken with the utmost seriousness. Look at verse 19. It says, It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So what would you conclude about from this verse? What would be the application of this verse in relation to a prophet? Better listen to him, right? Yeah, that's the clear message here, that listening to and obeying a prophet of God was a serious matter. Well, notice that up to this point, Moses refers to the prophet in the singular, kind of implying here that he is talking about the prophet. He's pointing ahead to the Messiah. He's anticipating that greater prophet, the Messiah. But then he goes on to indicate that over time there would be multiple prophets. Look at verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here it becomes clear that there would be multiple prophets, not just one. And how would the people of Israel know if someone who claimed to be speaking the word of God really was a false prophet? What's the test that's given here? If it didn't come to pass. If he's saying that something's going to happen and then it doesn't happen, it's proof positive that you're dealing with a false prophet. And how's the false prophet to be dealt with? Yeah, put to death. Again, it's prophecy, serious business. Well, we won't take time to turn to it, but there's another passage in Deuteronomy, it's in chapter 13, that explains that even if a prophet is performing miracles, I mean, you can imagine someone who is able to do miraculous works would certainly draw a lot of attention to themselves. But in Deuteronomy 13, it says that even if someone should perform miracles, if that prophet should lead people to abandon God and pursue other gods, it's a false prophet, and they're to be put to death. So a genuine prophet of God speaks the truth and always points people to the true and living God. So there's really two major functions of a prophet. One is to speak for God in the sense of revealing God's will and calling people to obey him. You see that clearly in Moses, and you see it in prophets like Isaiah. Revealing God's will, calling people to obey him. It's the act of proclaiming the word of God, of preaching the word to the people. And that's certainly, again, what we've seen in Moses. The other function of the prophet is implied here in verse 22, and that's to predict future events, to tell with 100% accuracy what God had revealed would take place. So, the two major functions. A prophet was called of God to serve as his mouthpiece. You could express it this way. He was to foretell, to proclaim God's word to the people and call them to obedience. And then to foretell, to proclaim ahead of time what God had revealed would happen in the future. But how does all this relate to Jesus? Well, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was a prophet and was, in fact, the prophet about whom Moses was speaking in Deuteronomy 18. Although most people who encountered Jesus did not repent, you know, Jesus dealt with thousands and thousands of people, most of them did not repent and did not receive him as Lord, yet many affirmed that he was indeed the prophet of whom Moses spoke. You might recall that the Apostle John, you know, after the feeding of the 5,000, he records that the people were really impressed by this miracle, and they were kind of sizing up who this person was who could perform this great act. And they reached the conclusion in John 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And so what they were declaring was, this man before us, this man who has performed this great miracle, is none other than the prophet that Moses spoke of. He is the prophet who was to come into the world. Well, later, after hearing Jesus' teaching in the temple, John records that some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." That's in John 7:40. So just based on Jesus' teaching, people listened to him and they concluded that he is the prophet that Moses spoke of. He is the prophet who was to come. Similarly, in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, you remember the Pharisees came to him and they were questioning the man and they asked him, well, you know, who is Jesus? And he said, well, he's the prophet. In this case, he says he is a prophet, not necessarily the prophet, but he certainly recognized that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was a prophet of God. At Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." That's in Matthew 21:11. Well, turn for a moment to Luke chapter 24. Here we find Jesus' encounter with the men on the road to Emmaus. And this, of course, is right after his resurrection. So this is Luke 24, and starting at verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him.'" So these men certainly understood that Jesus was a prophet of God, but still the question might remain, well, was he the prophet of God? Was he the prophet spoken of by Moses? Well, the Apostle Peter declares in the clearest possible terms that he was. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, notice what Peter says. Here in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter preaching his second sermon. You remember he encountered a man who was lame, and he healed the man, and then a crowd had gathered there at the temple. And he delivers this second sermon. And in this sermon, after proclaiming to the crowd that they are guilty of crucifying the Prince of Life, Peter says this in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now notice this, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Sound familiar? It's Deuteronomy 18. "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So here Peter affirms that what had happened to Jesus was no random event, but his death was ordained by God and had been foretold by the prophets. But in verse 22 and 23, what does Peter affirm about Jesus? He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet that Moses had spoke of. You'll notice he says here in verse 23 that to reject him is to write your own eternal death sentence, in effect. So again, Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the prophet, the one to whom every soul must give heed. But what did his prophetic ministry look like? Well, time only permits us a tiny sampling, but we do want to just take a quick look here. First of all, Jesus' prophetic ministry was unique. The role of a prophet was to reveal the will of the Father. And because of his unique relationship with the Father, Jesus was able to reveal the will of God completely and perfectly. There's a fullness and a completeness to his revelation that can be found in no one else. We read this earlier, but it bears repeating. Again, John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus is the prophet. He's unique in his ability to proclaim who God is, what God is like, to proclaim the will of God because he has been with him. Jesus himself affirmed his unique relationship with God the Father and his ability to reveal the truth of God to others. Matthew 11:27 reads, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him." Really a remarkable statement Jesus is making about himself. That he uniquely had this relationship with God, had been present with God, and now is able to reveal to us what God is like. So, Jesus' prophetic ministry, it was unique. Never was there a prophet like him. Secondly, everything he spoke was from the Father. If you turn to John chapter 8, I'm going to give you lots of practice in thumbing through the pages this morning. John chapter 8, here Jesus was addressing a crowd on the subject of his identity. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 25, as this discussion of Jesus' identity proceeds, in verse 25 it says, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" When you think about the characteristics of a true prophet that we talked about earlier, when you look at these verses, what characteristics do you see here? just on these verses alone, you could point to them and say, yeah, Jesus was a true prophet. What evidence do you see here that he fits that description of a prophet? Yes, what he spoke about always came true. And you'll notice here that, you know, he even talks about what's going to happen. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And of course, he's referring there to his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's already pointing ahead to what's coming. What else do you find here that's characteristic of a true prophet? Where did he get the words that he spoke? From God. He said, everything that I speak is from the Father. Again, an amazing statement. He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So he's speaking for God the Father, and he is able to point ahead to what is coming, to what God has revealed will happen in the future. Now, if you turn over to John chapter 12, we're just going to look at a few quick verses here. In John chapter 12, look at verse 49. You see this theme kind of comes up again and again. Chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And if you jump over to chapter 14, look at verse 10. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And then down in verse 24, the same chapter, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then if you turn the page over to chapter 15, look at verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And we could continue. There's other verses in the same vein, but you certainly get the idea. You know, in selecting these quotes from Jesus, the Apostle John could not have made it any more clear that Jesus' ministry was characterized by proclaiming the words his Father gave him to say. So, his prophetic ministry, it was unique. Everything he spoke was from the Father. And then thirdly, his prophetic ministry included foretelling the future. He spoke in advance of the reality of his own crucifixion and resurrection. For example, you know, after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding what was to come. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I'm going to read for you Mark chapter 8. Verses 31 to 33. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" At this point in his ministry, Jesus began proclaiming clearly, and you notice how specific he is. He says, you know, not only is he going to die, but he says that he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, that it's the religious officials who are going to reject him. He's going to be killed, and then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And this is just the first of a series of pronouncements that Jesus made to his disciples at this point, from this point forward in his ministry, that this is what was going to happen to them. Of course, they didn't get it until after the resurrection, but the prophecies are clear. Jesus, in fact, prophesied many things, including the destruction of the temple, which was fulfilled in AD 70, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, his return in glory, the coming judgment. If you were to turn to Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, they all contain many references to future events. But for the sake of time, we won't look into the details. I think you're familiar probably with all of these passages, but we want to move on. His prophetic ministry was unique. Everything he spoke was from the Father. His ministry included foretelling the future, but his prophetic ministry focused on foretelling the necessity of repentance, the message of the kingdom, and the centrality of the gospel. When you think about some of the highlights of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, so just in a broad sense, when you think about Jesus' ministry, if somebody were to ask you, okay, well, what did Jesus do during these 3 years? What would be some highlights that would come to your mind? Miracles, raising Lazarus, feeding the 5,000. Yes, spitting out a blind man's eyes, a rather unusual way to heal. Yeah, using an illustration there. Yeah. Anything else? Teaching his disciples. Yeah, you know, interestingly, what tends to come to our mind first is Jesus' miracles. You know, and understandably so, because they're just amazing things. They're real attention getters. But the reality is that the central part of his ministry was actually his teaching. We tend not to think of it in those terms, though. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The context here, it's talking about the point in time when John the Baptist had been arrested and taken into custody. And at that point, then Jesus went out and began to preach. And verse 17 explains that. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So certainly that's a important part of his ministry. If you look down at verse 23, you see the same concept repeated. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus' ministry was a combination of preaching and healing and casting out demons, wasn't it? But which one of them had priority? Well, actually, the gospel writer Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there for a moment. We want to look at Mark 1, look at verse 15. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So again, just as we saw in Matthew, see the same point being made here is that what Jesus was doing was he was going out and he was proclaiming the word of God. He was calling people to repentance. He was proclaiming the gospel. That's an important part of his ministry. He was a prophet. He was the prophet, and he continually proclaimed the message of God, the gospel. Now, something very interesting happens in Mark chapter 1 as this particular chapter unfolds. First of all, what we see Jesus doing right after this point is he calls the first of his followers. He finds Simon, later Jesus renamed Peter. He finds Simon and his brother Andrew, and they're fishermen. And he calls them to follow him, and they do. And then he encounters James and John, the two brothers, and they're fishermen also. And he calls them, and they follow him as well. And so then Jesus and these four followers on the Sabbath day, they go into Capernaum, into the temple. And there Jesus begins to teach. And what Mark records in chapter 1 is that as Jesus taught from the scriptures, the people were amazed at his teaching. They said, this man teaches with authority, not like the scribes. He's remarkable. And while he's in the process of teaching, something interesting happens. There's a demon-possessed man, and that demon-possessed man cries out, and there's an interchange that takes place between Jesus and the demon. Jesus casts out the demon, and then notice what the people say. In chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So the word's getting out that Jesus is somebody special. Jesus has authority to teach. Jesus has authority to even over the realm of Satan. He can cast out demons. And the word goes out into the community. Well, after they left the synagogue, Jesus and Simon and Andrew and James and John, the five of them, they go to the house of Simon and Andrew, and there they discover someone with a problem. Do you remember who that is? I know I'm really stretching your memories here, probably, if you haven't read this in a while. They go to Simon's house. Yes, his mother-in-law, actually. Peter's mother-in-law is there, and apparently she was going to serve them a meal after they returned from the synagogue. But something's happened. She's sick. She's extremely sick with a fever. And what does Jesus do? He heals her, and she immediately begins up and begins serving them. This is an instant recovery, which is the nature of all of Jesus' healings. Well, by sundown that same day, word has gotten out about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, and the crowds start to gather. You know, and the text says that the whole community came to this house. They were all gathered at his door, and they were bringing people who were sick. They were bringing people who were demon-possessed, and they want to see Jesus. And the picture that you get is that Jesus worked late into the evening, healing people, casting out demons, and you know, meeting people's needs in that way. And then what's interesting is, even though he's had this long day, notice verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So after being up late in the evening, Jesus gets up while it's still dark. He goes off by himself and he prays. Says a lot to us about the priority of prayer. That's another subject for another day. But notice verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. What are they wanting Jesus to do? More miracles. Yeah. They're saying, Jesus, what are you doing off here by yourself? You need to be with the people. There's more people coming. You know, the ministry is growing. You need to be healing people, casting out demons, doing all these remarkable things. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So how does he respond to them? No, we're done, you know, healing and casting out demons in this place. What I came for is to preach. And then he began going into the communities in Galilee and doing just that. What is the priority of Jesus' ministry? His miracles were important. They proved that he was from God, and they served to authenticate his message. But what was the priority of his ministry? It was preaching. It was his role as prophet of Jesus, proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming repentance, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because proclaiming God's word, that's the means that God has ordained to rescue the lost. Peter tells us that we are born again through the imperishable seed of the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. It's the word of God that God has chosen to use to bring people to repentance and faith. Well, there's so much more that we could explore on this subject, but time doesn't permit it. When we recognize that Jesus is the true prophet of God, it points us to one major implication, and that is the thought that is perhaps most succinctly given to us in Matthew 17. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 17. Here Matthew describes for us what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud. A voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. Jesus is the prophet of God, and as such, it's incumbent on us to not ignore him, to not take him lightly, but as it says here, to listen to him, to take seriously what he has said, and to not only listen, but to obey. Finally, in closing, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3. At the end of John 3, the disciples of John the Baptist come to him with questions about John's ministry role relative to Jesus. You might remember how the interchange took place, but John had been baptizing people, for calling them to repentance, and Jesus, in his ministry, there was baptizing going on also. And so there's kind of this conflict between the two. And the followers of John the Baptist are sort of confused as to, what's going on here? We've got this kind of competing ministry happening over here. What do we do? Well, John replies in verse 30. He says, He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, prior to that, he gives a more full explanation. But this is sort of his bottom line. John the Baptist says, He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. What he's saying is that John has fulfilled the purpose for which God had called him, and it's Jesus that he's pointing to, and it's Jesus whom they must follow. Well, the verses that follow could be either John the Baptist speaking, and you'll notice in the New American Standard it's in quotes, so that's kind of how they're looking at it, or perhaps more likely, they are the words of John the Apostle, his commentary on what has just taken place. But either way, the point is the same. If you look at verse 31, He who comes from above is above all. So who comes from above? It's talking about Jesus, right? He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That's John the Baptist. He who comes from heaven is above all. Who's that? Jesus. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So it's again affirming what we've already seen in Scripture, that Jesus was with the Father, Jesus came from heaven, Jesus testifies to us what he has seen. He's able to reveal God to us. And it's kind of interesting that John makes this comment here that no one receives his testimony. What he's saying is that by and large, the people that heard him, they were impressed with his miracles, but ultimately they never repented and believed. In fact, if you look at what Jesus says, if you jump up to verse 11 of chapter 3, Jesus said this. He said, Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Jesus was largely rejected. So that's what he's saying here in verse 32. Verse 33, He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. That's an amazing verse. What he's saying there is, if you listen to what Jesus says and you believe what Jesus is saying, you are affirming that God is true, because what Jesus says comes directly from God the Father. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Another interesting comment here. In verse 34, what it's saying is the prophets, they spoke because they had the Spirit of God. God, through his Spirit, revealed to them what they were to speak. But they were given the Holy Spirit in measure. But when it comes to Jesus, he was given God's Spirit without measure. He is the prophet. He is the prophet far above any other prophet. "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." As the ultimate prophet of God, Jesus has proclaimed the truth of God to us, that there's only two possible responses to Jesus' word, resulting in two outcomes. It's just so clear in this verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, again, indicating that the words of the prophet are to be heeded, they're to be obeyed. You don't just listen to it and say, yeah, that's nice, I think that's probably true. You receive it and you obey it. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, praise God that in Jesus he has given us the truth about our need to be rescued from God's wrath. Jesus' words are truth. We could go to John 17 and spend another hour just on the subject of Jesus' words being truth. But praise God that that's what he has done for us. He has, in Jesus, given us the truth that we need to be rescued from God's wrath. He's revealed to us his amazing provision of eternal life to all who will turn from their sin and place their trust in him as Savior and Lord. Let me just conclude with this, John 6:68. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. Jesus is the one who brings us the words of life, the words of salvation. Praise God for his revelation to us through Jesus Christ. So let's bow before him and thank him. Father, we recognize that in some measure you have revealed yourself through your creation. We look at the creation and we're amazed, and we recognize your power and your divine nature. And yet, Father, the much greater revelation has come through your Son. And Father, we're so grateful that you have sent Jesus, that he is not only a prophet, that he was the prophet, that through him you proclaimed to us exactly the words that you wanted us to receive. Father, we're thankful that in him we receive the message that we are under your wrath, we're sinners deserving of your wrath, and that we're in desperate trouble apart from your saving grace. Father, we're thankful that in him the message of the gospel has been made so clear, that we're called to turn from our sin, to turn to him in faith, to recognize the sacrifice that he's made for us, and thereby enter into eternal life, that precious gift that you've given us, even though we deserve just the opposite. So, Father, we thank you that Jesus is our great prophet, and we just want to praise you for him and for your grace to us through him. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.